Good morning, Faith Church. I've got a confession to make this morning. I almost always hate it when my dad calls. Now, to be fair, the man only calls me on two occasions, one on my birthday, and then the other when tragedy strikes, when there's a death in the family, when somebody has lost a job, when somebody's lost a child. It's not a knock on my dad. That is common behavior for men of a certain era. I love my dad deeply. And yet, when I see his name light up my cell phone, I'm overcome with a moment of dread because I think to myself, man, this has got to be bad if he's calling. Outside of the month of December, it's almost always bad news. If he finishes a car, he'll send me a picture. If he did something cool at work and like something turned out really awesome, I'll get a text. When he calls me, it's bad news. My dad calls when he's feeling wretched, when the worst in life has happened. And I hate that because I can't help him. I can't take away my dad's pain. I can't bring back that lost grandbaby. I can't bring back his brother. I can't bring back his mom. I can't change the diagnosis. Maybe you can relate. There's got to be someone in your life who, when they call you, when they reach out to you, you know something wretched this way comes. Now, according to our passage today in Matthew 9, Jesus had a few such wretched encounters himself. He met with people who were just as wretched and just as powerless as me and my dad. Turn in your Bible with me or open up your Bible app. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9. We're going to camp out in verses 18 through 26 this morning. Now, you know, I like to set the table for us because I preach just a few times a year. And we're just jumping into Matthew 9, whereas we've been in earlier parts of Matthew. So what's going on as we approach this text? Well, here's the synopsis, the overview. Jesus has just called Matthew to follow him. And so Matthew goes to his house with his crew, and they're going to have a little dinner party. And guess who stays for dinner? Jesus. Amongst all the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus is going to get his grub on. And apparently, Matthew had an open floor plan because they ate in full view of everyone passing by on the street. Now, the religious leaders of the day, they weren't invited to this barbecue, but they saw Jesus hanging out with the dirtbags and the scumbags and the filth of the earth, and they had something to say about that. You know, because they were convinced in their heart that theirs was the measure of righteousness and holiness, and he doesn't meet the mark. So they let Jesus have a piece of their mind. So much for having a nice, calming dinner. And then we have some of John's disciples come in and question him and his boys about fasting. Like, how come we're doing it and you're not? Like, what's up with that? And Jesus is just trying to have a meal, break some bread with some people. And people keep on interrupting him. And then yet another guy comes in, and this time the interaction is remarkably different. What happens next? We see two miracles, intertwined yet distinct. Follow along as I read Matthew 9, 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come. If you lay your hand on her, she will live." And Jesus got up and he rose and he left with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away. Just go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went all throughout that district. Faith Church, let me ask you a question this morning. How do you handle life's darkest valleys? Where do you run to when life gets flipped upside down, when you get that dreaded phone call? What do you run to when life is so challenging and you can't seem to catch a break? For some of you, you bury yourself in the boardroom. You bury yourself in your work. For others, it's gardening or your favorite hobby. For others, it's binge watching and doom scrolling for hours on end when we know we should be sleeping. We hide from the stresses of life. But when all of that weight that is bearing down on us because of the brokenness of our world, others of us turn to pornography or food or another glass of wine. Some of us cope by turning to some things that are good and yet not the ultimate good, and we abuse those good things. And you know, some of us, we've been doing this for far too long. We should know better, right? We should know that these things can't actually help us. Sure, they numb our senses for a moment. They distract us for just a short while. But guess what's waiting when the high wears off? Guess what's waiting for you when you reach that reality again? It's all there. It didn't really go away. This is a dangerous illusion that these distractions are actually the cure. And when left unchecked, these distractions become destructive behaviors and they become patterns, and that starts to begin to shape who we are. Listen up, I want you to know something this morning. In seasons of fear and pain, our instincts often uncover the true resting place of our hearts. And whatever we take refuge in crisis often becomes our God in practice. This is why so many of you are wrestling with the same sin as last year. It's why some of us are wrestling with the same sin as 5 years ago. Because we're seeking refuge in counterfeit gods. Now in Matthew 9, Jesus has multiple wretched encounters. And we're focusing in on the ones with the father of a dead daughter and a woman 12 years an outcast. Both the ruler and the woman lack the power to change their situation. They lacked the power to bring about healing or new life. They lacked the power or effectiveness to do anything. And we know that feeling, don't we? There is nothing like watching someone you love suffer in a hospital to make you feel powerless, especially if it's a child. And then for others of us, we have our own mental and physical health issues, and there's something uniquely ordained about those trials where God forces us to confront our own insufficiency, our own inadequacy, our own helplessness to do anything other than cry out for mercy. Sin is a powerful foe, brothers and sisters, and death and illness are but two of its consequences. So all throughout Matthew, he's laboring to show us Christ, but he's also showing us the impacts of sin, the effects that that plays out in our human life, the frailty of our condition, and the utter hopelessness of self-rescue. Now, for many months now, it seems like Daniel has been preaching about how to live the good life, how to live the blessed life. And Matthew shows us here in chapter 9 how that plays out in real life. In Matthew 9, we see that no matter your social standing, no matter the title you bear, no matter your physical strength, you are powerless to change death and disease. All other options apart from Christ lead to an abysmal end. They're nothing more than a mirage. You can chase it all you want. It will not satisfy your thirst. And so we have to ask ourselves, who does Jesus really bless? And How can I get in on that? Who does Jesus really bless, and how can I get in on that? In our text today, we're going to find out that Jesus blesses those who approach from the front. Jesus blesses those who approach from the rear. And praise his holy name, he blesses those who cannot approach at all. Now, this story appears in all three synoptic gospels. Mark and Luke's account are much longer, whereas Matthew seems more interested in cutting to the chase. I mention that for a couple of reasons. If you read all of these accounts, you're going to see they don't always say the same thing, and I need you to know a couple of things as we get to this. In Mark and Luke, we read that the girl is only about to die when the father reaches Jesus. It's only later, as they go back to his house, that they get the news that the girl is dead. Matthew just said she's already dead. Here's what the Gospels agree on, okay? So Matthew is making an editorial choice. This is not a contradiction. This is an editorial choice. He is skipping over a lot of details, admittedly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's skipping some details to get to the heart of the matter. This girl is as good as dead. The Gospels agree on this key fact. When Jesus got there, she wasn't breathing. Her heart wasn't beating. She was dead, as evidenced by the mourners and the flute players. We'll get to that in just a minute. So Jesus blesses those who approach from the front. And so we have to find out who's approaching from the front. Well, Matthew doesn't help us out with the name. Thankfully, we got Luke and John and Mark, and we get a little more details. I love that they sketched that in for us. We get Jairus. He's a synagogue ruler. This is a prestigious title back in the day. Somebody whose name and title and rank in their community and in the church would have garnered respect from everyone. He's an instrumental community leader. He's a powerful man. He's got some weight to throw around should he need to, and yet he is entirely at the mercy of God, and he knows it. He knows it. Now, everyone else that Jesus had been talking to as they rudely interrupt his dinner, they keep lobbing their questions. They keep trying to poke the bear. They keep trying to trap Jesus and get him to fudge up somehow and totally make a mistake, and they're all coming with pride or distrust or doubt. And here, we get a guy who's a brokenhearted father. It's a dad who just wants nothing more than for his little girl to be okay. He doesn't doubt, he doesn't distrust, he has a desperate faith. And he boldly, yet humbly approaches Jesus. And I think this is where some of you get this twisted, because some of you think you're being humble when you only pray those little tiny prayers. I think some of you think you're humble when you only pray those little baby prayers where you're not asking God for much. Or maybe you think that it's more fitting and more humble and more appropriate that you clean up your life before you go to God. Right? Like somehow you think he wants you to clean off the stench before you enter his presence. And again, I think this is why we're stuck in some of those sins that we can't seem to beat. You know, we see something different though here with Jairus. You can be simultaneously audacious and humble, bold and courageous at the same time. He didn't ask Jesus gotcha questions, and he didn't come and say, hey, you know who I am, right? So you got to do this. And he didn't come with whatever the Jewish equivalent is of henchmen with billy clubs to encourage Jesus' cooperation, if you catch my drift. He didn't come to do any of that. He just came and he made a confession. He kneeled down to show deep humility and respect. Some commentators say that this position of kneeling down is akin to bowing down as an act of worship. I don't know if I want to go that far, but I can see it. But I don't know if I want to go that far. But this is a bold move. You've got a ruler of a synagogue, and he's bowing before Jesus. And if you don't have a church history background, you might be wondering, Jason, why is that so bold? Like, I do it all the time. Okay, but check this. At this point in Jesus' ministry, most people think he's nothing more than a dangerous heretic. So suffice it to say that Jesus wouldn't have been top of the list for most people to go to when they need help. This guy is risking rank and title, potentially, depending on who's seeing, depending on who hates who. He's risking a lot to go to Jesus in public, and he's bowing down before him, no less. But all of those fears that he has, all of those doubts he might have about what other people might do or say or think about him, he shakes it off like dust on his feet and he pays respect and honor to the Lord in full view of everyone around. And he makes a confession. You've heard me say this before. Confession is telling the truth before God. His confession is this: my daughter is dead, but if you touch her, right? If you touch her, she will live. That's the truth. When's the last time you were so bold? When's the last time you bowed before the Lord in public, knowing it might cost you something? And just like that, the second person of the Godhead, he gets up, takes his boys, and they're on the way to Jairus' house to go see this little girl. Jesus blesses those who approach from the front. Let me ask you real quick, what do you need from Jesus this morning? Think about it. What do you need that only Jesus can provide? Maybe it's a fractured relationship. Maybe there's someone that you used to be really tight with and now you barely speak. For some of you, it's a job. You are underemployed. For others, it's peace because your life is so full of chaos, and sometimes it might be good chaos, but like you don't feel like you have enough margin in your life to actually pray and read the word. For some of you, it's harmony in the home. Sure, you're here with your spouse and you got a smile on your face, but we know it's a front, or at least you do. Like you're living more like permanent roommates than you are man and wife. Maybe that's where you need God to work. For others, maybe you need help battling the things that no one would ever guess. Substance abuse, pornography, a raging proud heart. You know, those things that we wrestle with in private and yet never seem to overpower. And yet some of you have needs that I would never dream of listing in public. And yet you know that God is the only way that you'll ever have victory. So let me ask you another question. What is stopping you from going to Jesus? What's stopping you from running to him and asking for help, confessing that you are broken and in need of healing? Are you maybe battling some of the doubts that others have, where you feel like, if I confess this, what is the church going to think? What is my small group going to think if they know that I do this, if I believe this, if I actually enjoy that? Maybe you think, if I start saying this, I will lose my job or I will be kicked out of whatever friend group I'm in. If Jairus was more scared of man and the fear of what they could do to him by taking his house, taking his job, kicking him out of the community, than he feared Jesus, his little girl would not ever have drawn breath again. So what good is it for any of us if we keep our job or we save face in the office or we keep that friend group intact and yet we remain in our pitiful, wretched condition? Whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, brothers and sisters, run to the foot of the cross. Run to Jesus like the ruler did. You know, we keep trying to fight in our own strength and it's futile. We have tried this before, have we not? This isn't our first rodeo. We've tried and failed, and yet somehow we think we're going to have a different outcome this time. We need to ask God for strength and victory. In 1898, a famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, wrote to a friend who was in desperate need of encouragement. And listen to these words. Aren't they so fitting for us this morning? Go forward in the strength of the Lord and in the sufficiency that comes from him alone. And thank him for your conscious insufficiency. For when you are weak, then we can be strong in him. Embrace the paradox. Don't think of your weakness as your brokenness as a liability. Think about this as an asset. Like, this is the very condition by which you become enabled and qualified to receive divine assistance. We need to confess our brokenness before God if we want to receive his blessing. And that's what we see in Matthew 9. And if you cannot muster up the courage because you are full of shame or there's a million other reasons why you can't approach him from the front, well, then take heart, because as we keep reading, we're going to see that Jesus blesses those who approach from the rear. Verse 20 introduces us to the second wretch seeking a blessing. And instead of boldly approaching Christ from the front, she does her best to sneak up on him. You might think that's kind of weird, but the more you learn about her, the more you understand why she might have acted like that. Now, the ruler's daughter was helpless because she was dead. This woman is helpless because she has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. 12 years is a lifetime ago. 2014, do you remember what life was like back then, 2014? Some of you were still in diapers. Some of you were in high school. Some of you weren't married and had kids yet. How many of you remember the ALS Ice Bucket Challenge on social media? Yeah. How many of you remember Ellen's famous star-studded selfie that practically broke the internet? Don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. I saw it too. Okay, here's another one for the younger crowd. In 2014, Frozen came out on DVD and Blu-ray. You feel old yet? Yes, I know. Amen. 12 years is an eternity if Christ feels far from you. This lady has been bleeding for 12 years, and this physical ailment is not to be confused with something that I might consider a mere inconvenience. We're not talking about a bad headache. We're not talking about a sensitivity to gluten or dairy. Those things are terrible. I get it. But this is different, okay? Because in the Levitical law, there are specific rules about what can happen if you are deemed unclean. And this woman was deemed unclean because of her blood discharge. Leviticus 15 tells us that she was ceremonially unclean and therefore cut off from the ceremonial observances of the community. This means that not only is she kicked out of worship, she's excluded, but then all of her other interactions with her family and her community, they're going to be restricted as well, because her pollution would be spread to everyone else, and nobody wants to catch the ick. What's more is that this woman went broke seeking medical treatment after medical treatment. She spent her fortune, her savings on physicians. Some of you have experienced this yourselves or know someone who has. It's like you go to the doctor, right? And you're then told, I can't help you. You need to see a specialist. And so you arrive at the specialist only to hear, sorry, we never got the referral. You get the paperwork squared away. They have the referral. You find out they're not in network. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me right now? So you finally find someone who's in network, takes your insurance, has the referral, get the paperwork, and you game plan what the next 6 to 8 weeks of your life is going to be like. And so you change your diet. You change your activity level. You do the physical therapy and you take the pills. And at the end of 6 to 8 weeks, you go back only to hear, I'm sorry, we haven't made the progress we were expecting to see. This didn't work. And you think to yourself, yeah, but I paid the money. I did the work. I rearranged my schedule and upended my entire menu planning. I did the work. What do you mean back to square one? This woman has sought medical treatment after medical treatment for over a decade. And the Bible tells us in Mark 5:26, despite getting treatments, the bleeding woman nevertheless grew worse. This is a perfect picture of what it looks like to try to save yourself, to try to fix your own marriage, to try to beat your own lust and pride and rage and anger and hate. Trying to do things in your own strength is futile. You can spend the money. You can do the work. You can follow all of the plans of some self-help expert, and you will find yourself back at square one, but actually having grown worse in the process. But then this lady sees Jesus. She sees Jesus, and she's got it in her mind. There's the cure. So she comes up with a plan. Like a common pickpocket, she's going to snake her way through a crowd and steal a blessing. Lee, that's a real thing. She's going to steal a blessing. Now, her faith is not perfect, okay? You got to hear this, okay? We're not saying that this woman is a paragon of faithfulness. She has an imperfect faith, but what she does have is faith in a perfectly perfect Savior. She had just enough faith to risk everything by snaking her way through the crowd, knowing that there are consequences for breaking the law. And so she gets up. And she knows that I don't even have to touch Jesus. Like, I don't even have to touch the guy. I just got to touch the garment, and then I will be made whole. Luke 8:44 says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. I can't hit this home hard enough. This woman's faith was far from perfect, probably mixed in with a little bit of superstition. She knows that Jesus is the one who can bring healing, so she's got enough faith to know she needs to approach Jesus, but not enough faith to approach from the front. She's got enough faith to believe that she could just touch his clothes and that's going to be good enough, but not enough faith to know that not only would he bless her and heal her freely, but that he would call her his own. It's kind of like kids playing ding-dong ditch. I'm sure that's probably gone away because everybody's got doorbell cameras now, but back in the day, and I'm not speaking from experience at all. Yes, I am. To get your kicks, to receive the blessing of, novelty, doing something you're not supposed to because we're rotten kids, rotten people. You'd run up to somebody's house, pound on the door very obnoxiously, probably at the wrong time of night, and then you'd run as fast as you can trying to disappear because you don't want to get caught. And that's what this lady's doing, isn't it? Like she's running up to Jesus, sneaking through the crowd. Oh, got it. She knows what she's doing probably isn't the best. We know that because when Jesus whips around and sees her, what does he say? Take heart. I don't ever hear Jesus saying that to somebody who thinks they're doing well and doing awesome at life. He says that to people who are discouraged, who lack faith, or who think or know they've done something wrong, and her heart braces for the backlash. She knows what she did. She knows what she did. But Jesus says, take heart. Now, you have to understand something about this woman and her motives for approaching from the rear. She's probably thinking to herself, I'm unclean. Everybody knows who I am. Like, come on, how many other women bleeding for 12 years you know in this small town? No, everybody knows me. Everybody knows my sin and my shame. Christian counselor Ed Welch says, shame is the deep sense that you are inherently flawed, unacceptable, and unworthy of love because of something you've done, something done to you, or something associated with you. You ever feel like that? I do. You ever feel like I know my life doesn't align with the gospel truth and the way of righteousness and holiness and faithfulness? Maybe that's you this morning. If you feel like you are not worthy of love because of your sin and your shame, will you do me a favor and look closely at verse 22? Lean in with me. Jesus is talking to a woman who just stole power from him that he would have given freely, but she stole it. She didn't even ask. And he says, take heart, daughter. This is the only record we have of Jesus calling someone daughter, and he's encouraging her. He's saying, don't worry. It's okay, my child. It's okay. It's okay. Now, she thought she blew it. Like, she's thinking to herself, I know I shouldn't be here. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I am such an unclean person. I should know, but I should be more careful. Why am I here? Stupid, 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 stupid. We have these thoughts, do we not? When our sin and our shame kind of overwash our whole brain, and then our doubts kind of creep in and our anxiety fuels the flame, and we start thinking to ourselves, why am I here? How dare I even talk about Jesus and the gospel? I haven't picked up the book since last Sunday. The woman with the chronic bleeding was not healed because of her doctrinal and theological preciseness. She wasn't healed because she had all of the catechism answers and she knew all of the Sunday school songs. She wasn't healed because she knew how many books were in the New Testament, praise God. She wasn't healed because of the leading medical science of the day. She wasn't healed because of some pseudo-pagan deity. She was healed because of her faith. We know God gives us our own faith. She was healed because Jesus drew her to himself. For over a decade, she tried everything, and all it took was one faithful touch of a tassel. Luke 18:27 tells us, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That is our God at work. That is our God at work. He does these things. This is exciting. Brothers and sisters, I need you to believe this, not because I'm saying it, but because this is what God's word says. God is a powerful God. God does miracles. God overwrites and reverses the diagnosis. God can change physical and spiritual health. You don't have to waste all of your money and all of your time trying everything else. Go to God today. Please, go to God today. And if you find yourself sitting here saying, Jason, man, I really wish I could, but I can't even approach him from the rear because like my legs don't work, you're in good company. Because Matthew tells us also that Jesus blesses those who cannot approach at all. Now, in this account, Matthew 9, 18 through 26, we start to get the story about Jesus. He's going to go with Jairus to find the daughter and heal her, but we get the interruption of the woman who's bleeding. It's almost like that song we sang. Hey, as you're going by, don't pass me by. Can we make a pit stop and take care of me first? Jesus does get there, but we're kind of left to wonder. Before we read the whole thing, we're left to wonder, is it too little too late? Like, the funeral's already going on. She's dead. And the funeral is well underway. The time of bereavement and mourning is going on, and there's a noisy commotion. And this is common behavior for that period. The Mishnah says, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than 2 flutes and 1 wailing woman. And that's for like an ordinary girl, right? This is a ruler's daughter and his only daughter at that. Dads, you know what you would do for your daughter. There's a lot of people here. And they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're making a scene so that everyone in the community knows there's a death over here. And so Jesus shows up and he tells everybody, what's the big deal? She's not dead, she's sleeping, and they laugh at him. And if you're real with yourself, if you're real with me this morning, you would agree. It's not that hard to figure out why. I would have laughed too, because in my experience, and I imagine in yours as well, death is usually final. It's usually quite definitive. And yet, how many times have these flute players and these wailing women, how many times has someone come to them in grief, refusing to accept reality, saying, oh, no, Johnny's not dead. He's just sleeping. He stayed up all night studying. He was at the ball field playing all day yesterday. Little Susie, she was just really busy all day, you know, doing her thing, riding the ponies. And she's not dead. She's going to wake up. Just you wait and see. She's just sleeping. When we grieve, we don't really want reality, do we? How many times have these guys and gals seen or heard this only for the deceased to remain so? I'm not excusing them, but I can see where they're coming from. Jesus kicks them out. He's like, yeah, your shift is over. Go home. And then Luke tells us that Jesus, taking her by the hand, called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Oh, this is amazing. Think about mom and dad for a minute. You know they're there. Jairus is a ruler of a synagogue. He's familiar with the Old Testament. That's pretty safe to say. So he probably would have been familiar with texts like 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4. Elijah performed the first recorded resurrection when he stretched himself over a widow's dead son and called upon God. And of course, the kids were restored to life. And then Elisha similarly raised the son of a Shunammite woman who had died. So mom and dad, they know that God has the power to raise the dead. And what do they see with Jesus? They see Christ displaying resurrection power. He's not calling for help because he is the help. He's not asking for permission from the king. He is the king. What God wills, God accomplishes. He did this by divine fiat. We call this God's effectual calling. Like when God says it, like there's no ability to refuse him. When God created the universe, he did so by speaking. When God called Lazarus from the grave, he did so by speaking. When he raised this girl, he did so by speaking. Before Mark Twain or Steve Jobs, this young lady could have remarked with such joy, the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. But when Jesus got there, make no mistake about it, she was dead. Good and dead, all right? He had to approach her, not the other way around. The same was true of C.S. Lewis. Many of you know him from the Chronicles of Narnia or the Space Trilogy. For years, C.S. Lewis resisted God emotionally and intellectually. He was spiritually dead. But God slowly drew him to himself. And Lewis describes his conversion story in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And we hear how he moved from atheism, I don't believe in a God, to theism, okay, there's a God, I don't know about the Bible and Jesus, but there's a God, to finally converting and embracing and espousing and promoting biblical Christianity. But here's what he says in his autobiography. He said about the night he was converted, "You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work." So now he's going to tell us what he was feeling when he wasn't doing work. "Feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me." He could not approach God. Same for the ruler's daughter. She was unable to approach Jesus, had to go to her. Her body lay cold and lifeless. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, you are as powerless to save yourself as you are to stop the sun from rising tomorrow. That's true of everyone in this room. This is a serious claim that the Bible makes repeatedly. Romans 3, 10 and 11, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Ephesians 2, 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Maybe there's someone here this morning that thinks they don't need Jesus because, truth be told, you're just not that bad of a person. You've never killed anybody, you don't torture animals, and you don't cheat your taxes. Seriously, what is wrong with you? And that's what you're counting on, that somehow at the end of the day, you're going to be able to tell God, "I'm good enough, let me in." Some of you here might be thinking you're going to heaven because mom or dad is a ministry leader at Faith Church. You think that because your dad is a pastor or a deacon or your mom is a Sunday school teacher or they're on the worship team, that's how you get to go to heaven because mom and dad are. If that's you, I need you to understand that is so wrong. You've got to stop thinking that. Some of you are thinking this morning, "I don't believe in your God. I don't believe in your Jesus. I've got a different route to heaven." And if that's you, would you do me a favor this morning? Come talk to me after the service. I promise you, I'm not going to try to win an argument with you. I'm not going to try to have a logical debate with you to try to get you into heaven. We both know that's not going to work. But I want to spend just a little more time to make sure you see the heart of the gospel in this passage. The power of Jesus to save, and how he is our only hope. We are powerless to save ourselves. All right, now for Christians, for everyone else in the room, if you are placing your faith and trust in Jesus, hear this, okay? Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for the lost. Don't stop praying for your wayward child. Don't stop praying for your parents. Don't stop praying for your coworkers or your neighbors. Don't think for a minute that you are bugging God or wasting his time or wasting your breath. Listen, I don't care how radical the right wing or left wing ideas they are that they embrace. I don't care what kind of radical, sexually perverted ideas they love. I don't care that they scream at the top of their lungs in your face and tell you how much they hate you. I don't care that they tell you how disappointed they are in you. I don't care that they think you're an idiotic moron for believing in a flying spaghetti monster. Don't stop praying. Don't ever for a minute think that they are a lost cause. Don't ever think for a minute that God can't reach them. Don't ever think that you've prayed for 25 years and it's done you no good. So what is the point of continuing? You have to believe. You have to believe. Jesus told the Father on the way, "Don't worry, just believe." This is a good and right thing. The Bible tells us that the Lord is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the way God works is by answering our prayers when we pray for those who are lost. Some of you have been praying for a long time, and I know that. I know you've been praying for a long time. Keep praying. Christ is worthy of our trust. Cry out to him in prayer. Let me close with this so we can button this up. In 2023, the Titan submersible set out to explore the wreckage of the Titanic, deep at the bottom of the Atlantic. And then suddenly it vanished. And for days, the world watched to find out what was going on. The vessel had descended over 10,000 feet below the ocean's surface. And down there, pressure crushes everything, including steel. Darkness just swallows up the light, and human strength and ingenuity means squat. For the first hour and a half, that Titan submersible communicated via text every 15 minutes. And it sent a positioning ping every 5 to 10 seconds. And it did this successfully for a while. Then it disappeared. A final text communication was sent, but before it displayed, a loud bang was heard. It was a terrifying truth that all on the supporting ship had to embrace. Something catastrophic has just happened, and if help is going to come, it must come from above. Titan and its 5 passengers were believed to be in grave danger. The passengers could not open a safety hatch. They could not swim to safety. They could not float to the surface. They could not save themselves. Now, it was later determined that that bang that they heard was the sound of the submersible imploding. Now, the search and rescue mission was turned into a salvage wreckage recovery mission. All passengers on that vessel were tragically killed instantaneously. They were dead. And that is the condition of every single person who's ever drawn breath apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ. That was me before he saved me, and it was you before God saved you. The Bible doesn't say that we were weakened or wounded by our sin. It says we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are unable to approach Jesus on our own strength. We are unable to save ourselves. And that's why Matthew 9 is such a wonderful gospel picture, because Jesus goes to those who can't approach him, and he blesses them. Jesus approached the dead girl, and Jesus approaches the spiritually dead. So this morning, whether you are spiritually dead or you're hiding in a crowd not wanting to get caught, would you cry out today and ask God to bless you? Would you ask him to do what only he can do? Would you ask him to fix your relationship, heal your loved one, bring about new life? Lay every burden on him, because he genuinely, truly cares for you. And remember that no matter the depths of your sin and your shame, he wants to forgive you. His grace is sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending him to be the all-sufficient Savior, the one whose righteousness is freely given to all those that confess that he is the Son of God, the dead and risen Savior. Father, would you help us to embrace, not fight our own insufficiency, Lord. Help us to embrace the paradox that we are unable to help ourselves, but you, Lord, you can do all things. We pray, Lord, that you would answer our prayers for our loved ones who are lost, and that you would bring about new life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.